First Corinthians. The 18th chapter of Acts finds us in Corinth with the Apostle Paul. Luke says this: after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Congregation of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul enters the last of his three missionary journeys, we find Luke's account of it in this 18th chapter bringing us to his stay in Corinth. And we need to know a little bit about Corinth and understand something about it to be able to understand even better some of the things that took place while he was ministering there. Like Athens, where he had been, Corinth was a world-class city in its day, famous in its day for its commerce, riches, luxury, as well as its vice. Not only was it a commercial center, a major seaport on the Aegean Sea, and therefore prosperous and wealthy, it was a place where the gospel was greatly needed, as is exemplified by the fact that Corinth, of all of these ancient cities, had a great reputation for sexual immorality, or sexual license, if you will. It was said that there was more interest in sex and sports among the Corinthians than religion. And there was a term that came to summarize this immorality, and it was called to Corinthianize. It was simply a term that was used in place of the coarser words for sexual immorality. And it's interesting that history tells us that the words to Corinthianize were those well-known words about sexual immorality that stood for 400 years. That struck me. If we were to mention the words today, the Playboy philosophy, most of us would have some idea of what we mean by that. We wouldn't, I hope, think it's a good thing. We don't? Okay, good. It's not a good thing. But that term, Playboy philosophy, as I recall, has only been around for about 65 years or so. For 400 years. That's a long time. The term to Corinthianize stood for loose sexual promiscuity. One of the reasons perhaps is because of its most famous immorality that existed was there was a temple in the midst of Corinth dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite, who was a goddess that was worshipped for fertility purposes. And as a result, those who worked at the temple were prostitutes who plied their trade within the temple precincts itself under the blessing of that temple. This was a strategic place for the planting of a church and for the gospel, not only because it was a key administrative center for the province, it was a wealthy city and a great need in terms of its immorality, but it was a place where God had appointed a people. And we're going to see that that is the case in this passage. And here we begin to be aware of some of those people. When Paul goes there, he looks up Christians that he knew by name, Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers. He joins with them, and in order for him to continue to live there, he joins with them in the trade, for he was a tent maker as well, and he was able to live on the basis of that trade and continue his ministry and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Luke emphasizes beginning at verse 5, that Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. That was Paul's regular pattern of ministry. He would seek out a synagogue. He would go there because there were people who were hearing and listening to God's word. And when the opportunity came in the synagogue for him to get up as a rabbi and as a teacher, he would preach from that scripture of the synagogue, the Old Testament scripture. He would preach to them the fulfillment of that word of the Old Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached that the Messiah had come. He preached to the Jews who knew those messianic promises. Those Jews would know Isaiah 53. They would know it backwards and forwards. And he would preach to them from Isaiah 53. He would preach to them from other messianic promises of the Old Testament and show them and demonstrate to them that the Christ was Jesus. But we also see that as a result of Paul's usual preaching ministry, that he would go and he would preach to those in the synagogue and he would seek to reason with them. He did that at Athens. He did that in other places. He does it in Corinth. As it happened in other places, it happens here. And in verse 6, it tells us that intense opposition arose against him. But Paul continued in the midst and in the face of that intense opposition, he continued to discharge his responsibilities to preach the gospel, even though the people resisted and many of them did not believe. And when it became clear that the majority would not believe and that they were against him, he literally shakes off the dust of his clothes as a symbolic gesture and as a sign that he had done what he could and he was done with them, and he was moving on. And he tells us then that he would go on from there to preach this message of Jesus to the Jews. And he leaves, verse 7, the synagogue to preach among the God-fearers, among the Gentiles. And among the Gentiles, there were those in Corinth who feared the Lord. And Luke lists them for us. Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, verse 8, and his entire household, they believed. And verse 8 says, finishes out by saying, many of the Corinthians hearing Paul preach that Jesus is the Messiah, hearing Paul preach the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone and Christ alone, they believed and they were baptized. That is, they were united by the means of the sacrament of admission to the church. By baptism, they were made members of the church of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the church met in the home. of one of these individuals. It might suggest that he was well-to-do, this Crispus, who housed the entire church in his home. It could very well be. But notice that Crispus and his whole family joined the church in the face of all of this opposition that was going on. And then the passage shifts at verse 9. It hasn't finished, I don't think, with all of that opposition, although Paul has moved on and he's preaching now to God-fearers, to the Corinthians. He's left the synagogue. God gives Paul something beginning in verse 9 that is, it stands out in this passage as rather unusual to me. A vision from the Lord in verse 9 encouraging Paul for the work not only that was presently there, but the work that was ahead of him. The Lord said to Paul, verse 9, one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, go on speaking, and do not be silent." Three things he tells them. Do not be afraid. Do not be silent. In other words, continue speaking, continue preaching. And he says, go on speaking, proclaiming the gospel of grace. This vision and those words to Paul were comforting words to this apostle in many ways. Comforting in that he was facing much opposition from the professionals, from the religious establishment, the synagogue. But comforting as well that in this place, as the Lord goes on to say, "For I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you," he's almost given a get out of jail free card. Remember the old Monopoly game? You aren't going to be harmed here. I think that might have been comforting if you'll recall that in some other situations, Paul was beaten and Paul suffered many things at the hands of those who were opposed to the gospel. But God says, not here. You're not going to suffer anything here. God was protecting him. God assured him of his protection. God gave him reassurance and God gave him encouragement for him to continue, because underneath that encouragement and underneath that word of encouragement is the truth that God is sovereign and his saving purpose will not fail. God gave that encouragement to the apostle so that it gave him the encouragement to stay for a year and a half. And for Paul in his missionary journeys, it was unusual for him to stay that length of time. But he stayed here. And we'll see much of that when you look at 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. The result of Paul's ministry here is what we find in those letters. He can write to this church that blossoms and grows from his ministry here. And he can write to this church and to encourage them and to help them as well to face the issues that they needed to face. Because God had a purpose and God had a plan and God had a people in this place. Now, doesn't that suggest to you and to me as well that God has a purpose and a plan wherever the preaching of the gospel goes forth? Here in this place today, the gospel goes forth and God has a purpose and a plan that gospel goes forth, that people will hear that gospel and through it be comforted, be assured, and even be saved. It's wherever that gospel goes forth. Throughout the world, God's purpose is going to be accomplished and nothing is going to stand in the way. The synagogue rulers that didn't want to hear weren't going to stand in the way. God says to them, don't be afraid. Don't be silent. You know, the first temptation you would have if you faced opposition would be close your mouth and don't open your mouth and get yourself into trouble. Because if you go and preach, that's going to stir up the opposition. God says, don't be silent. Go on speaking. Because God was stirring up the Apostle Paul to carry out that message of his gospel and promising the Apostle Paul that through that preaching, he would bring a harvest of souls into the church and into the kingdom of God, because that's the way he has ordained it. It's the ministry of the gospel by which God calls and appoints those unto salvation for his glorious purposes. It's interesting that that's been the case throughout history. When the Reformation took place, it was through the preaching of the gospel once again, which had been, as so many say, rediscovered. It had been blinded by the church in the medieval days. The church was no longer preaching the gospel. It's as though a blanket had covered their eyes and they couldn't see any longer. And they went through the motions. People went to church, but when they went to church, they didn't hear the gospel plainly preached. But when Luther and Calvin and Huss and Wycliffe and the other reformers were awakened by the gospel's power and the Holy Spirit and sent into the harvest fields, they didn't go into the harvest fields with a great plan to gather a great big Reformation church and build a great big Reformation church with big plans and great programs. They went out preaching the gospel, and as a fire that swept the course of time and across the continent of Europe and into the continents of the world, and we look back at that Reformation period as a point at which God was faithful to what he is saying in this passage as well. Do not be silent. Go on speaking. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has a people. And he has a purpose. He has a plan. He has a people in this community as well who need to hear that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And that should encourage us. For it's not our ability that's going to change people. It was not the ability of Luther in preaching. It was not the ability in Calvin in his preaching ministry that converted thousands upon thousands. It was the power of the gospel of God and its power to transform by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit hearts and lives that were captured by the darkness of sin and the power of the enemy, enslaved by sin, set free by the only thing that is able to redeem and to save, the gospel of saving grace. Go on! He's encouraged in that. And so he's encouraged, and immediately, as he continues, verse 12 begins to describe what happens again when you preach the gospel. Opposition. It'll never fail. You preach to some people if you share the gospel with them. You're going to face opposition. Paul faced opposition. When Gallio, verse 12 says, was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. Interesting, a united attack. It wasn't just enough that there would be this small group of, it's almost as though they went amongst themselves and said, hey, why don't we band together to get rid of this Paul? He's a troublemaker. If we all put our resources together, maybe we can get rid of him and we'll take him to the proconsul. And so they go to the proconsul and they bring him before him with this paltry charge. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. That was a false charge. But they put it in front of the Roman authority in an attempt to silence the Apostle Paul. Because if the Roman governor had ruled against Paul, the progress of the gospel would have been stopped in its tracks. Christianity would have been made ineffective, or at least more difficult for the decades to follow. These Jewish opponents charged Paul with preaching a religion that was not countenanced by the Roman law, and they distanced it from the ancestral faith of the Jewish people. But their strategy imploded, it failed, and Gallio, looking at what they were trying to do, referred the matter back to them. He sent it back into their own lap, and he said, look, this is really a disagreement about your own terminology. This is, in other words, not a threat to Roman security. You don't need to bring this to me as the Roman ruler. He rightly saw that this was a matter internal to the Jewish religion, and he rebuffed the Jews. And when they were rebuffed, immediately, the last verse of our text says, they vented their anger, and they did it by seizing the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. Their anger was vented. But now, they didn't lay a hand on Paul, did they? Paul did not suffer. Why? I hope you know why. Because God had promised he would be preserved. This, however, was a decisive victory for the church. This ministry at Corinth, despite all of the opposition, was a victory for the church because God's plan and purpose to redeem a fallen world through the message of his gospel, although the Jews tried to subvert it and the enemy of the gospel tried to even destroy the messenger, the gospel was firmly planted in the church at Corinth and it thrived and it became a church that ministered to many more following Paul's ministry there. Now, what are some of the things that we can see from this passage, which really just records some historical events for us about Paul's personal ministry? I think there are several. First, one of the things I think we can learn is patience in God's program, our own patience in waiting upon the Lord. Paul had to learn patience in Corinth. He had to learn to wait and to depend not on his own wisdom and his own ability, his own resources, but he had to learn to wait upon the absolute sovereignty of God. And when he did, God's sovereignty was demonstrated in gathering the people through the preaching of the gospel to himself. But the thing that catches my attention in this passage is found in those words that he speaks to the Apostle Paul in verse 9. Do not be afraid. Those are words that occur all throughout Scripture. Have you ever thought of how many times throughout Scripture? Too many times to name, but just let me name a few. Remember when Jacob was going back home, but he was afraid. The Lord said, do not be afraid. And he was delivered from that fear, the fear of his brother. Joshua, fighting the Gibeonites, the Lord comes to him, and though they're outnumbered, the Gibeonites are a superior army, and the Israelites weren't even an army. The Lord says, don't be afraid. And of course, one of my favorite passages, passage which we've read, 2 Kings 6, Elijah saying to his servant, don't be afraid. For those who are with us, the servant couldn't see them, are more than those that are with them, the ones that the servant could see, the Syrian army. And then the Lord opened his eyes. And I'll certainly wager that the servant would then be able to say, don't be afraid as well. What did the Lord say to Isaiah, to King David, to King Jehoshaphat, to numerous others? Do not be afraid. And he comes to you and he comes to me. And he says, do not be afraid, for you are mine. You belong to me. We, like Elijah's servant, can know that those who are with us are more than those who are with our enemy. No matter what we face, do not be afraid. God says, I am with you. Jesus said, to the very end of the age. And if Jesus is with you, what more do you need? You need not fear. Whatever comes your way, whatever you face, whatever enemy, whatever problem, do not be afraid. The Lord is with you. Here, God assured his servant, Paul, of his own safety by assuring him that he would providentially govern all things. God is in control. God is sovereign. I am with you, he says to Paul, and he says to us, echoing that covenant promise that reassures his children that he is our God and we are his people. Nothing will sever that bond. Nothing will tear us away. Nothing will prevent us from that relationship of God as our Father and Jesus our Savior. I am with you. And that is based on the certainty that the Word of God declares that God himself has a purpose. He has a people That's why you never need to worry. You never need to give up. God's presence and God's power assures you that He will bless you through whatever circumstance you may go. He will give meaning and purpose to your service for Him, no matter what it is. He will transform hearts and lives by the power of His gospel and bring them into the kingdom of God through those who proclaim that word of grace, so that the word and the power of the gospel is exalted, and we are able to say, "Great is our God, and greatly to be praised," with the psalmist, and recognize that our hope, our comfort, our everything is in this God who speaks to Paul and says, "I am with you." Do you have the sense that God has spoken as He has through His word to you? "I am with you." And Jesus says, "I am with you to the end of the age. I will not forsake you. And I will send my comforter to be with you." And the presence of God in our own hearts and the power of the Holy Spirit assures us, comforts us, and blesses us with that knowledge that we are God's people. That's the comfort we derive from this word and this assurance. May it assure your hearts in the certainty of God's promise, a promise that cannot fail, that God is with you. Amen.